Well, let us return then to the book of Ezra, and for our background reading, we read Ezra chapter 1, verse 1, through into chapter 2, and verse 2, and then I'll direct the reading from there as we find our way into Ezra chapter 3. You will find the reading on pages 492 through 494 of the Pew Bible. Let us hear God's word. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you of all his people, may his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. And let each survivor in whatever place he sojourns be assisted by the men of his place with silver and gold, with goods and with beasts, beside freewill offerings for the house of God that is in Jerusalem. Then rose up the heads of the fathers' houses of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and the Levites, every one whose spirit God had stirred to go up to rebuild the house of the Lord that is in Jerusalem. And all who were about them aided them with vessels of silver, with gold, with goods, with beasts, and with costly wares, beside all that was freely offered. Cyrus the king also brought out the vessels of the house of the Lord that Nebuchadnezzar had carried away from Jerusalem and placed in the house of his gods. Cyrus, king of Persia, brought these out in the charge of Mithridath, the treasurer, who counted them out to Sheshbazzar, the prince of Judah. And this was the number of them: 30 basins of gold, 1,000 basins of silver, 29 censers, 30 bowls of gold, 410 bowls of silver, and 1,000 other vessels. All the vessels of gold and of silver were 5,400. All these did Sheshbazzar bring up when the exiles were brought up from Babylonia to Jerusalem. Now these were the people of the province who came up out of the captivity of those exiles whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried captive to Babylonia. They returned to Jerusalem and Judah, each to his own town. They came with Zerubbabel, Jeshua, Nehemiah, Sariah, Reliah, Mordecai, Bilshan, Mispar, Bigvai, Rehum, and Barna. And then we take up the reading, verse 64 through 70, after the naming of those who return to Judah. And in summary, the book continues, the whole assembly together was 42,360, besides their male and female servants, of whom there were 7,337. And they had 200 male and female singers. Their horses were 736, their mules were 245, their camels were 435, and their donkeys were 6,720. Some of the heads of families, when they came to the house of the Lord that is in Jerusalem, made freewill offerings for the house of God, to erect it on its site. According to their ability, they gave to the treasury of the work 61,000 darics of gold, 5,000 miners of silver, and 100 priests' garments. Now the priests, the Levites, some of the people, the singers, the gatekeepers, and the temple servants lived in their own towns, and all the rest of Israel in their towns. The words of our text this evening. When the seventh month came, and the children of Israel were in the towns, the people gathered as one man to Jerusalem. Then arose Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, with his fellow priests, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, with his kinsmen, and they built the altar of the God of Israel to offer burnt offerings on it, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. They set the altar in its place, For fear was on them because of the peoples of the lands, and they offered burnt offerings on it to the Lord, burnt offerings morning and evening. And they kept the Feast of Booths, as it is written, and offered the daily burnt offerings by number according to the rule as each day required. And after that, the regular burnt offerings, the offerings at the new moon and at all the appointed feasts of the Lord, and the offerings of everyone who made a freewill offering to the Lord. From the first day of the seventh month, they began to offer burnt offerings to the Lord, but the foundation of the temple of the Lord was not yet laid. So they gave money to the masons and carpenters, and food, drink, and oil to the Sidonians and the Tyrians, to bring cedar trees from Lebanon to the sea, to Joppa, according to the grants that they had from Cyrus, king of Persia. The Lord bless that reading of his holy words. The title of our evening series is When God Restores His People, the book of Ezra, this third sermon in the series, The Lord Witnesses the Response. I think if we're conscious of anything as we've begun this evening series, it is surely the great relevance of the book of Ezra, and as we hope to consider the book of Nehemiah in time to come. We are aware that as much as God loves his people, he can, on times, severely chasten the very people he has done so much to redeem. And he does so precisely because he is faithful to his covenant. The covenant that he has inaugurated is full of the promises of blessing, but also curses too for the breakage of the covenant. And we learn from that that the will of God is not simply that we might be saved from our sins, but that we might be made holy. And that is the whole purpose of the chastening process which the Lord brings to his people on time. Whereas it is the will of Satan to bring the people of God down so that he might destroy them, on occasions it is the work of the Spirit of God to bring down the people of God, to bring them to a fresh state of humility in order that he might raise them up again. And so it's sometimes the case in such seasons of chastening that God removes his favor from his people for a season. He does not remove his salvation. He does not remove his existence, but he removes the sense of his presence. And the people of God are left to their own devices for a season, and we are reminded afresh of how weak we are left to ourselves. And that is surely something of what has been happening to the people of Judah in the recent history which lies behind the passage which we have read this evening. They have mocked the servants of God. They have been taken into exile, but God has kept his promise to bring them out of exile, and we are then considering together the restoration of the church of the old covenant era. We see then the same processes, not simply in biblical history, but also in post-biblical history. And one of the most phenomenal examples of this was surely at the time of the Protestant Reformation in the 16th century. But we also see it in such mighty movements of God during the 18th century, the waves of revival coming to the people of God, movements of the Spirit which held back and in many ways pushed back the forces of unbelief at that time. So as we look out on the current state of the church in the Western world, it's very timely and educational to consider this whole theme of the restoration of God's people. For it is clear to us, and I trust it is increasingly clear to us, how much the Church of Jesus Christ, in the Western world at least, needs a new release from captivity. And an increasing number, I believe, are understanding this. And of late, we have gained the friendship of one brother, Reverend Terry Slack, who has come and spoken to us. He is the executive director of Project Philip Ministries and has recently written a book called The Next Great Awakening, in which he has analyzed some of these movements of God within history. And in his book, The Next Great Awakening, some of you have the book, I commend it to you, and if you want a copy of the book, I have some spare copies. He talks about five stages in which God awakens his people. And the first stage is that there is culturally accepted immorality and spiritual indifference. And then the second stage is that God raises up faithful leaders and spiritual intercessors who are burdened by what they see around them. The third stage, the words of those ministering the words are empowered, that hearts are broken. And then the fourth stage, that there is joyful zeal and spiritual refreshment as the gospel comes with fresh power to the people of God. And then the fifth and final stage, there is cultural transformation and worldwide evangelism. Well, as we come then to Ezra chapter 3 tonight, we are reminded of some of the analysis that Reverend Slachter has given to us. When we look at the exile of God's people, we see the first stages of Reverend Slachter's analysis being worked out. And thus far in our series, we have noted how God's people had earlier accepted immorality amongst them and spiritual indifference, but God has begun to work. That is the context with which we began with the final verses of 2 Chronicles 36. And we see that continued then into the early chapters of the book of Ezra. And his sovereign initiation of the restoration takes three forms. I mentioned these three forms by way of introduction tonight. The first is, as we have seen, the movement of the Spirit. God stirred Cyrus to do what God's people could not do of themselves, that is, to release themselves from the captivity. And so Cyrus, king of Persia, releases them in a remarkable movement to send them back to Jerusalem and to build up, to repair the temple. You can read of this in the final verses of 2 Chronicles 36, but also in the opening verses of Ezra 1. While we cannot in our own day coerce God to stir the powers of the day to work for the good of God's people, we can at least humble ourselves before God in the acknowledgement that instead of turning the world upside down, the world is endeavoring to threaten and to turn the church upside down or into turmoil. And so we are in need, in certain ways, of civil authorities to come to our aid. Isn't it true in our own day that we are calling upon the president to do more for the persecuted believers of the world, when in perhaps a different stage of church history, a different era of church history, the church would have been sufficiently strong to have put to flight those who would persecute the people of God? This is the first thing that God has been doing as he is initiating the restoration. He is moving by his Spirit in a remarkable way, so that God's people are freed from exile to return and to rebuild Jerusalem, the temple in particular. The second thing that he's been doing is stirring the leadership of the men. God does not bypass his people. Once they are reminded that the promised 70 years of captivity are up, and that true to his word, God has stirred Cyrus to release God's people, the men rise up to the opportunity of the day. We read of that in chapter 1 and verse 5. Then rose up the heads of the fathers' houses of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and the Levites, everyone whose spirit God had stirred to go up to rebuild the house of the Lord that is in Jerusalem. This is most interesting, for in Terry Slachter's analysis of the way in which God produces an awakening, we find that as you move from stage one of spiritual indifference into stage two, that God begins to raise up faithful leaders who call upon the people of God to commit the whole situation that they find to God in prayer. And that there is an intercession before God for the state of the church. And Terry Slachter's view is this, that we are entering into stage two, that there is beginning of awakening coming about, when people are concerned and they are not simply leaving it to the secular authorities, to the government. We cannot forever blame the government. We cannot forever blame the president. We cannot forever blame the administration for the way things are. As I've said before, it was not given to the secular authorities to be salt and light in society. It was given to the Church of Jesus Christ. And on that understanding, then, there is the beginnings, we trust, of a calling upon God in prayer for the state of the church in our own day. Writes Terry Slachter, "The Lord preserves a remnant within his church, led by spiritually mature Christians who faithfully preach and teach God's word unyieldingly. God uses these fearless leaders to encourage and to prepare for what he has in store when he rains down his blessings." The third thing we have considered so far, then, is the favor of the people. While not everybody returns, we are told that just short of 50,000 Jews returned to Judah to rebuild the temple and its wall. And we've noted the diversity in chapter 2 of the numbers that return. But the point is that the leaders must lead from the front. And the leaders cannot lead without the led. In other words, it was important then not simply for God to stir the men to lead, but it was important also for the masses to be stirred to follow. It's one thing to lead, but if the led do not follow, then the leaders cannot do much. And so we find then that there is a following. A leader can do little without all those who work with him to the same end. Again, let me quote our brother Terry Slachter, still under stage 2 of the next great awakening. "During this time, the Lord manifests his great power and grace by raising up people in churches across denominational lines and regions. As their cultures become darker and the state of the church becomes more indifferent, their prayers rise to heaven, pleading with the Lord with one cry, 'Visit us with your power and your grace.'" Well, that's what we've been considering thus far. The way the Lord has moved by his Spirit to stir Cyrus, and then the fathers in the nation, and then the people themselves. And they return. And that is where we left off last time, at the end of chapter 2. But the title of our sermon this evening is this: The Lord Witnesses the Response. What do we notice about the response? Well, the first thing we notice, verse 1, is that it is united. When the seventh month came, and the children of Israel were in the towns, the people gathered as one man to Jerusalem. Following the long and arduous journey to Jerusalem, the people take some respite by visiting their ancestral towns. But following a time of rest, they come together now for the sake of the work. They are concerned not to settle down and to rebuild their homes in their own towns. They have not forgotten the reason for which they have returned, the decree of Cyrus to rebuild the temple. And so they come together now to do that. And it's significant that they do so in the seventh month, for that was a very important month in the year. Leviticus 23 tells us that in the seventh month, the month of Tishri, there was the Feast of the Trumpets, which took place on the first day of the month. Then came the great Day of Atonement on the 10th day, and then the Feast of Booths or Tabernacles on the 15th through the 21st day of the month. But the critical clause or words in verse 1 are these: the people gathered as one man to Jerusalem. The reference is obvious. It is to the unity of God's people. They are focused upon what they are there to accomplish, the rebuilding of the altar first and then the temple. Well, as we consider this notion of unity, we must note, first of all, what unity is not, and then note what it is. What does unity not mean? Well, we are not saying that unity necessitates a uniformity where everything is unvarying. While God had mandated how his people were to worship, They nevertheless came from different towns in the southern kingdom. They had their own local cultures, local communities. They had, of course, their own experiences, their own memories of their time in exile, their own roles now in the restoration. Yet they shared and were energized by a common vision to reinstitute Jewish worship in the Promised Land and to rebuild the temple. Well, as we look at this verse, as Christians of the New Covenant era, how much less so is unity, uniformity today, when through the success of the gospel over the centuries, the Church of Jesus Christ has now become an international community and multicultural. The unity of God's people then is not in issues. It's not in this culture or that culture. It is in Christ alone. The unity of which we are speaking of does not eradicate the differences amongst the people of God, but it does transcend them. We come together because we jointly yearn to see God glorified in the rebuilding of his church. That is why I believe this is such an exciting theme. We may be troubled by what we see around us, but surely the heart of the child of God is stirred, inspired by the knowledge of what God has done in times past and what he is able to do today to glorify his own name in his own church. But as we think about these things, we remind ourselves, first of all, that unity is not uniformity. What then does unity mean? Well, it means, to quote our friend Alistair Begg, making the plain things the main things and the main things the plain things. Plain in this sense does not mean ordinary, but it means that which is clear. And so, consistent with this, God's people focus first on the building of the altar. And they do so for two reasons. The work, first of all, is not about bricks and mortar, but about the gospel of the Messiah. The altar reminds them that they belong to the same God, are members of the same covenant community, have their hopes in the same Messiah, and share thereby in the same gospel. That's one of the reasons why they focus, first of all, on the building of the altar. The altar speaks about the gospel, and focusing on the main thing. The main thing is the plain thing, and the plain thing is the main thing. And then secondly, they focus on the altar because if the work is to be undertaken appropriately, it needs to be undertaken in faith and with clean hands and with a pure heart. And so the churches which experienced restoration are not those then which cherish division, as if division is a virtue in and of itself. The churches which experience restoration or revitalization in our own day are not those which have a scattered focus, where everybody is pulling against one another, but the churches which are restored, which know revitalization, are those which have a unified purpose and vision. And people come together to work for that common vision. And it is in this sense that we may understand why not all returned to Jerusalem. Evidently, God did not need all of his people. But what he needed was all those who were of one mind, functioning as one man, to come back with this overwhelming burden to build the altar, to build the temple, and to get the job done. And so we notice then from verse 1, the response is unified. But as importantly, verses 2 through 5, the response is biblical. Three times in these verses, it is mentioned that what was undertaken was according to what was written, according to what was in the Hebrew Scriptures. You can read of this in verse 2 and twice in verse 4. The biblical character, then, of the restoration is essential, but it is seen in two ways. First of all, the leadership of the restoration, verse 2, and then the focus of the restoration in verses 3 through 5. Let's look first of all at the leadership of the restoration. Then arose Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, with his fellow priests, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, with his kinsmen, and they built the altar of the God of Israel to offer burnt offerings on it, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. Well, as a theocracy, meaning direct rule by God over the people, there was instituted what we might call a compartmentalized leadership. There's the priesthood on the one hand, and then there's the civil authority on the other. Notice the priesthood then. Jeshua, otherwise known as Joshua, and the priests, they were the ones who oversaw the worship of the people. Jeshua, or Joshua, was the son of Jozadak, who'd been the high priest at the time of the exile. And as they are turning back to God, so there is a sanctification of the priesthood. There is an intent on their part that whatever is done according to the word of God, as it was then written. They were to ensure that God's people kept to the biblical blueprint for the worship of God. This is what we might call in later church history the regulative principle, undertaking the work of God in ways that he has explicitly commanded. So the priests were overseeing the worship, making sure it was according to the word of God. It's not enough then simply to seek to rebuild the church and to come with our individual viewpoints as to what must be done. You've heard me say time and again over our 7 years together that we come back to the word of God. We search the scriptures. We say, what does God say in his word about his church? And let us bring everything back to the light of Holy Scripture and proceed from there. And so there is the priesthood, but there is also the civil authority. There's mention here of Zerubbabel, the grandson of the exiled king of Judah, Jehoiakim. And he is therefore, because of his connection to Jehoiakim, recognized as the civic leader of the people. And he is represented then as overseeing the practical affairs of the building of the altar and then, of course, the repair of the temple which is to come. Since the church in the New Covenant era is no longer a particular nation but a multinational community of believers, then civic authorities, of course, have no longer direct oversight of the church. God now rules his church through ministers, elders, and deacons. And as you know, the elders, and when I refer to the elders, I'm referring to the ministers, part of the elder board in this regard, has the spiritual oversight. And what is our role for the restoration of the church? It is to make sure that everything that is said and done here is according to the blueprint of God's words. But then there are the deacons, and they have the practical oversight. They are the nuts and bolts of how the restoration takes place. It's not as if then the eldership is a spiritual office and the diaconate is a manual office that doesn't require spirituality. Quite the contrary. Both offices need spirituality. But it is given to the elder board then to oversee the spiritual affairs. But the deacon board, still spiritual and of course full of the Holy Spirit, that's the vision that we're given in Acts of what is quite well the list of the first deacons. Out of that fullness of the Spirit, then they oversee the nuts and bolts. And we're so thankful for them too. So the leadership of the restoration, verse 2. And then, continuing to consider the biblical nature of the response, we notice the focus of the restoration, verses 3 through 5. The restoration not only restores the divinely instituted leadership of God's people, but also the divinely instituted standards and expectations of God's word. The restoration, in summary, then, is a return to doing things God's way. Some of you were in Sunday school in the upstairs lounge and you heard the DVD being played and a summary of the Renaissance and then the Reformation and the principle of ad fontes, a motto at the heart of the Reformation. Ad fontes, going back to the fount, or the origin. And so what was the Protestant Reformation of the 16th century? It was a going back to Scripture. It was a searching of the scriptures to see whether what was done in the church was according to the scriptures. And that's really what's going on here in verses 3 through 5. And so look at what is said about the altar. Verse 3, they set the altar in its place, for fear was on them because of the peoples of the land. The people recognized in their undefended state, their state of weakness, that the altar was where God had promised to meet with them. You can read of that in Exodus 29, verse 43. And then they focus on the burnt offerings, verse 3 and verse 4. They offered burnt offerings on it to the Lord, burnt offerings morning and evening. They kept the Feast of Booths, as it is written, and offered the daily burnt offerings by number, according to the rule, as each day required. In the sacrificial system given to God's people in the days of Moses, the burnt offering was a way of calling on the Lord to pay attention to the needs, the requests, the entreaties of the worshippers. And so as they bring their burnt offerings, they are expressing their need before God, their need of forgiveness, their need to be assured of his love, their need to know that he is with them, that although they cannot see other than with eyes of faith the rebuilt temple, yet they proceed knowing that God would meet with them at the altar. And as they sought to be pleasing to God in the way in which they went about things through the altar by means of the burnt offering, that God would help them. And then thirdly, we learn of the Feast of Booths, one of the three great feasts of the Hebrew calendar mentioned in Deuteronomy 16, Leviticus 23 as well. This feast reminded them of how their forefathers lived before taking possession of the land. You see what's happening? They are going back to the scriptures, and what are they finding? That there's a point of contact between what they are seeking to do and what their forefathers had done, the best spiritual chapters of the previous history. And so they also remember the feasts of the new moon, verse 5. And after that, the regular burnt offerings, the offerings at the new moon, and at all the appointed feasts of the Lord, and the offerings of everyone who made a freewill offering to the Lord. The feasts of new moon were a celebration of spiritual renewal, looking to God for the time ahead, a time of seeking him for his blessings. In other words, we are reminded here that when they undertake these offerings, these feasts, they are not simply in some legalistic sense trying to tick off what was found in the scriptures, but as verse 5 ends, they make a freewill offering to the Lord, reminding us that their heart was in it and not simply their mind. They were fully given back to the Lord. They were knowing spiritual restoration and not simply some political restoration at the whim of Cyrus, king of Persia. The people of Judah then give fine expression to the idea, which takes us back to the Reformation in our own tradition, that when we reform the church, it is always, when done aright, according to the Word of God. You've heard me say that before, and I say it again, and I'm glad to point you to the evidence of that found in verses 2 through 5. And then thirdly, we notice that the response is well-rounded, verses 6 and 7. From the first day of the seventh month, they began to offer burnt offerings to the Lord, but the foundation of the temple of the Lord was not yet laid. So they gave money to the masons and the carpenters and food, drink, and oil to the Sidonians and the Tyrians to bring cedar trees from Lebanon to the sea, to Joppa, according to the grant that they had from Cyrus, king of Persia. The point already made is underlined here, namely that the response of the people was both spiritual and it was practical. Spiritual, verse 6. By the end of the seventh month, Tishri, the altar had been completed, the burnt offerings were being offered. They were conscious then of their need of forgiveness, their need of mercy, reminded that the opportunity that they had to contribute to the building up of the temple at all was because God was faithful to his covenant, even when they had been faithless. And so now they are spiritually restored. They are ready for the work. And I put it to you then that it is similar today. That when we think about the restoration of the church in the Western world, we are not simply talking about an increase of activism, as if we need just to take more things onto our plates. Some of us are already maxed out working for the Lord. It's not simply that some who have not been working for the Lord as others have been working for the Lord now join in and they become activists as well. But rather, when God restores his people, it is first of all the seeking of his face, a sense of the need of fresh fellowship with God, fresh communion with God. And it is out of the joy of that fellowship, out of the fresh sense of sins forgiven, the return of first love for God, that we think to ourselves that there is no better way to spend our lives than to spend it serving Christ in his church for his glory, in the hope that God would open the windows of heaven, that he would pour out his Spirit upon us afresh, and that in days to come, the people of God may be thanking him for what he does in our day as we thank God for what he has done in such times as the Reformation and the revivals which came in subsequent centuries. And so the response is spiritual on the one hand, verse 6, and then it's practical, verse 7. They turn now, after the completion of the altar, to the building of the temple, the repairing of the temple. And out of their sense of renewed fellowship with the Lord, they give two things. First, they give their money, collected in freewill offerings, to the masons and the carpenters, the stoneworkers and the woodworkers. And then they give food, drink, and oil to the Sidonians and the Tyrians. They are to bring the cedar trees from Lebanon to the sea, to Joppa, according to the grant from King Cyrus. What's the lesson? The lesson is this, that all the people who returned were involved in seeking God, all of them. And yet, when it came to the practicalities of the rebuilding, there was a division of the labor according to their gifts and their calling. You don't get a sense here of the 20% doing 80% of the work. They understood the work that they were doing to be a spiritual exercise and not simply a practical exercise. And so they index-linked how they served with what was going on in their hearts. And the service that they produced in the building of the altar and then the rebuilding, the repairing of the temple was an evidence of the spiritual movement of the Spirit in their hearts. So that it wasn't simply a sense of, let me be an activist because I cannot sit down and twiddle my thumbs. But it was a sense of, this is what God has done. He has met with me afresh. And because he has met with me afresh, what better way could I do to spend my time, spend my life, than yearning and working towards the rebuilding of the temple? Well, as we close this evening then, we see two great truths running side by side throughout the early chapters of Ezra. The first is divine sovereignty. We may call what's going on here something of a revival. The supernatural influence of God breathing fresh life into his people, renewing in them the joy of their salvation and reviving their energy to build the church. And how many times has he done that in post-biblical history, making Christ known afresh amongst his people? We cannot conjure this up, but we can pray for it. And so I ask us as we close then, as we think of God's sovereignty and what went on here, and as we think of God's sovereignty in our own day, has the Lord been stirring our spirits to pray for God to be glorified in the midst of his people. We have as a congregation, and it is a wonderful experience, plenty of maintenance prayer, praying for the sick, praying for the dying, praying for those sorely tempted with one affliction and another. We are growing as a congregation in praying frontline prayers, praying for specific individuals to come to the knowledge of Jesus Christ. There's a board in our narthex. If you have people for whom you are burdened to pray that they would come to the knowledge of Christ, then put their first name on that board. We'll be praying for them. But there is also the need, the great need, for revival prayer, prayer for God to come afresh amongst his people. Divine sovereignty, that is one of the great truths running through these chapters, but the other, of course, is human responsibility. If revival speaks of divine sovereignty, then human responsibility is typified by the whole notion of the reformation of the church. Revival gives us the energy to rebuild the church today, but it is reformation according to God's word which gives us the blueprint and the direction by which we may rebuild. It's a wonderful church historian, Merle d'Aubigné, who wrote a book called The Reformation in England. And this is what he says: the only true reformation is that which emanates from the Word of God. And so as we go our way tonight, let's keep both these truths in our minds. We pray because the work all depends upon God, but we work as if it all depends upon us. May we come together then as a congregation more and more as one man to seek God, as one man to work for the rebuilding of his church here at Seventh Reformed Church, here in the northwest sector of our city, here in Grand Rapids as a whole, here amongst the 19 counties represented by our radio broadcast, here in our nation, and here in our world. The technological ability is there to speak out so far beyond the walls of this church. May God be stirring us by his Spirit so that we might, in yearning for God's glory to be made known amongst his people, go to work, and in so many cases continue to work for the rebuilding of the church. May God bless these thoughts. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you for your word and how instructive it is for us. We thank you for your ancient people who returned to you, who called upon your name, who confessed their sins, who sought you afresh. Thank you, Father, for the wonderful balance that they struck between the understanding that restoration is spiritual, but it's also practical. We pray that you would be moving amongst us by your Spirit, reviving us, we pray, but reviving us in order that we might reform your church according to your word. Bless us then as we ponder these truths, and help us then increasingly to come together as one man, yearning to see your glory manifest in our midst. In Jesus Christ we pray. Amen.